Well, it was a little bit of a surprise to me to discover that I was preaching on Daniel chapter 4 on my last evening with you, the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. But not entirely a surprise, because my first calling, before I felt called to become an ordained minister, was to enter into psychiatric nursing, where I spent 3.5 years training as a psychiatric nurse. It was about the time in the 80s when care in the community had just begun, and I want to share a little thought with you before we begin to look at this passage. The biggest problem we faced in the 80s, moving those who had been long-term patients in large psychiatric institutions into the community, was not mental illness itself, but society's perception and fear of people that they called mad. It was the first encounter of NIMBYism that we had in this country. Institutionalization was the other problem, and the fear amongst patients of moving beyond the walls of the hospital. And it's my belief that this pattern today threatens the church. Society is often scared of Christian churches who it sees as mad because what they get up to is incomprehensible. But from time to time, church members become institutionalized and fearful of stepping outside. And so as the church around the world struggles with internal questions of doctrine and moral teaching, it runs the risk of widening the chasm between church and society. It's been my privilege these last 10 years to engage with the ministry of the clubhouse, the school, and ASLAN, who have deliberately sought to bridge that chasm. So too, of course, does Christianity Explored. But for many, the cerebral Christian initiation course is too far away, because the church itself seems too far away. And the chasm, I believe, is widening. In some ways it helps us because it makes more distinctive our countercultural Christianity, our allegiance to a kingdom other than the kingdom of this world. But I want to challenge you this evening as I leave the clubhouse. Let each of us search our souls and ask seriously whether the time has come upon us to be those who stand in the gap, who take the church out amongst the kids on the street corners of our parish, who take food to the homeless in the doorways of our city, who visit the elderly and lonely stuck at home, who take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the poor, the prisoner, the lame, and the oppressed. Let us together break down the fear that exists between Christ's church and the wider world. Another big barrier between the church and the wider world is pride. Sometimes we're so proud of our relationship with God that we don't want to put it at risk by engaging with some of the issues that the world offers towards us. Sometimes we're so proud of our role or our job within the church that we're scared to put it aside and engage with those that the church has traditionally overlooked. For in the world there are many who are too proud to ask the church for help. And we need to reach out to them. In the world, there are many who are too proud to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near. Daniel 4 is all about human pride, a human pride that ignores God and his kingdom. Daniel 4 is about the godly humility of Christians who are prepared to reveal God. And Daniel 4 is about the God who longs to be the object of every person's gaze. I want to look at this passage in 4 sections. Firstly, Nebuchadnezzar's human pride, then Daniel's godly humility, and then the Nebuchadnezzar who learns to look in the right direction and finally sees the God of glory. And so look with me for a moment at chapter 4 of Daniel. Verses 1 to 8. Here we begin this great confession of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a very public confession, as you can see in verse 1. Who is he making this confession to? To the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language who live in all the world. Would you be prepared to make your confession so wide? To share your testimony of what God is doing in your life? This is what King Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 4. And he goes further. This man who has been a tyrant, this man who has lorded over thousands upon thousands of people, And he says to those who speak other languages, who have traditionally been his enemies, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders. No longer is he holding to himself any secret discovery that he has made of the living God. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures. Verse 3. Has this noble and powerful king of Babylon been dipping into the Hebrew scriptures, reading the Psalms perhaps? The very words that inspire his prisoners brought from Judah to Babylon, for whom the Psalms are their lifeblood, for whom their Psalms take them back to the living God. Has he been dipping in there? This confession is coming from a reformed man, make no doubt of that. His desire is for his subjects and enemies to prosper. King Nebuchadnezzar is sharing the secrets of his success, of his new life from the great throne of Babylon. Now, it hadn't always been that way. He was not always this gracious, benevolent person who confessed to the whole world what God had done in his life. Oh, no. Just look with me at verse 4. That tells us where King Nebuchadnezzar had started out from. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. The archetypal fat cat at home in his palace. Actually, the word contented is not a particularly good translation in the NIV. We think of contentment as one of those Christian qualities that we work with faith towards. No, the passage here should really read comfort or resting. King Nebuchadnezzar was at home resting comfortably among the trappings of his prosperous wealth. Hasn't that become the norm for so many people who have not discovered the kingdom of God? For so many people who rest upon their own fragile but self-made security or illusion of security? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. I was comfortable and I was resting and prosperous. He was safe behind a security door, with guards to guard him and cooks to cook for him. Nothing could hurt this great and most powerful of kings. The only thing that could get to King Nebuchadnezzar as he lay in his bed was either his own mind or the mindful desire of God to touch his life. And he tells us what happened when he was in his palace in verse 5. He says, I had a dream. Do you dream? We're told that psychologically, dreams are often the replaying of our minds, the replaying of what has gone on throughout the day. But it is a way in which God in Scripture talks to his people. From Genesis 20, when God spoke to Abimelech in a dream, through to Pentecost, when Peter proclaims that God will send his spirit and old men will dream dreams. There's Jacob, there's Joseph, there's the Pharaoh and the wise men. God speaks through dreams in Scripture. And at this point, he penetrates the security of the Babylonian city like no enemy could. He pierces the walls of the palace and breaks into King Nebuchadnezzar's sleep. And what happens? I had a dream, he says, that made me afraid. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter how secure we think we are. It doesn't matter how many barriers we've built between us and God. If he wants to speak to us, and he does, he will. And we will feel his nudging. We'll hear his word. Our choice is how to respond. As I was laying in my bed, says King Nebuchadnezzar, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So graphic is this dream that he has had, with its theme of destruction woven right through the middle of it. God has got this man's attention, and through an interpreter will reveal to him the plans he has for the king of Babylon. But King Nebuchadnezzar's first reaction is not to think that this is necessarily from the living God of the Hebrews. No, King Nebuchadnezzar himself wants an interpreter. And we see his power at work in verse 6. This is the sort of man Nebuchadnezzar is. "So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream." Do you see the power that this man has? Do you see the self-made importance that he's living behind? Do you know the veneer of security that surrounds this man? He is so powerful he can command every wise man in the land into his presence. Magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners, but they could not interpret the dream, we're told in verse 7. They couldn't interpret the dream. Magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. And yet thousands of years later, we still meet people who read the stars, look to celebrities, expect style gurus to guide their lives. And when do people do it most? When they're terrified, when they're afraid or feeling guilty. When we're in that place, we look anywhere for something that affirms us, anywhere for something that makes us believe in our own self-worth. But actually what we're doing is losing the plot. We're losing God's plot when we search for the meaning of life amongst anything which is not of the living God. Finally, in verse 8, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. So often we go to God as the last resort, don't we? We've tried everything else. It doesn't work. And finally, we find ourselves on our knees before the living God. Well, do you know that the word Daniel, it means God is my judge. And as Daniel walks into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar, judgment walks in with him. It's like a prefiguring of the Christ. As Christ comes into our lives, then we do face ourselves one day, the judgment that comes with him. Our reading jumped to verse 19, and we're going to move there too, because actually we get two accounts of the dream. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar speaking to Daniel. This second one is Daniel responding. And in this second part of our time together, we see Daniel's godly humility. In verse 19, "Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." He was standing in front of his captor. This is the man that had dragged him away from his home in Judah and taken him many miles to a foreign land. He'd given him a new name. He'd commanded he'd eat foreign food. A captor who threw those who upset him into incredibly hot furnaces. We were looking at one last week. And cut into pieces those who interpreted his dreams wrongly or could not. I think if I was Daniel, I too would have a look of perplexity upon my face, or perhaps fear. And Daniel, you see, has to look at this man and recognize that not only does he face this powerful captor, but that the dream that he has just been told about speaks clearly of impending destruction, of a judgment for the one who would ignore its warning. And poor Daniel is not even a prophet. He was a civil servant. He had a job in the palace. Maybe it's a reminder to us that God uses each and every one. That Christ calls us to be his witnesses wherever we work, whatever it is we do with our daily lives. Daniel, the palace servant, who despite his earlier help to the king when he dreamt, was not even summoned along with the other so-called wise men of Babylon, but was a last resort. Daniel models for us one who prays for those who persecute you. It would be very easy for him to stand in front of this king and shrivel up in self-pity. It would be very easy for him to cultivate an anger at what God seems to have allowed to happen to him in this foreign land. And yet Daniel shows concern for the king. Look at what he says in verse 19. If only the dream applied to your enemies. Do you see that? Here is a man who is a prisoner against his will, facing his captor, about to tell him the most awful news. And actually, his heart goes out to him with compassion. Oh, king of Babylon, you are that tree that will be chopped down. Your dominion extends far and wide, and you have become strong, but it will not last. And in verse 25, he breaks the news to this almighty king. You will live like an animal. Jeremiah the prophet had said, let me read it to you, of King Nebuchadnezzar, now I will hand over to all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This was a person, the king of Babylon, who God himself had raised up to lead that country. But he had raised him up to be the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten and had grown proud, as if everything that had ever happened had been his own doing. But we read in the interpretation of this dream that although God's judgment will come upon Nebuchadnezzar, it will not be the end. Do you see in verse 26? The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots, says Daniel to the king, means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. When you acknowledge that heaven rules. That is the hope that is held out to the king. Acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then as Daniel finishes interpreting the dream, we come to verse 27. And Daniel offers the king something that he hasn't been asked for. He's been asked for an interpretation, but he goes further. Therefore, O king, he says, be pleased to accept my advice. So out of concern for his captor, his persecutor, his employer, he interprets the dream and warns the king. He warns him three things. Renounce your sin, do what is right, and show mercy to the oppressed. Maybe then your prosperity will continue. Maybe then God will save you from the judgment that is coming. It's actually the call to each and every one of us here this evening. Renounce sin, seek righteousness, and show mercy. But there's actually another calling in the very way that Daniel models for us the call that we read of in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. To speak the truth in love. By so doing, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. Do we speak the truth in love to our employers? To our persecutors? To our families and friends? Do we warn them of the judgment that is coming? Do we remind them that what we need to do is to acknowledge that heaven rules? That there is a kingdom that reigns forever, and its king is none other than Jesus the Christ? Do we speak the truth in love, or do we shy away? On the other hand, on the other side, we see the model of King Nebuchadnezzar. Having received godly wisdom from Daniel in both the interpretation of the dream and the advice that is offered, he goes back to his comfort and wealth and ignores God's message of impending judgment. He fails to acknowledge that heaven rules, that the kingdom of Christ is forever. And so we consider for a moment Nebuchadnezzar modeling human pride. It's a bit like the warning on a cigarette packet. I passed one on the street this evening, half the packet obliterated by the words smoking kills. And yet many of us, not myself, but many of us continue to smoke. Like a road sign which says, these are the worst ones, these are the ones that I'm a bit silly with sometimes when I'm driving on the motorway and it says, queue ahead. And I stupidly sort of go past the slip road and join the queue and then wish that I'd heeded the warning. Do you do that? Do you ignore warning signs? I think we all do from time to time. King Nebuchadnezzar warns that ignores them more than most. Verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. He's given a whole year. He's not given a day or a week or a month. He's given a whole year to heed this warning. God is not vengeful. God's not spiteful. God is incredibly gracious. He gives all of us time to respond before the day of judgment comes. Here is a 12-month pause summed up in that small verse. How do we use the pauses that God gives us in life? Do we heed the godly advice we've had? Do we ignore it? One of the great joys that has been part for me of being at Clubhouse these last few 10 years now is to go with people away on a retreat. It's something we do. We pause to reflect on God's word, to reorientate ourselves, to renounce sin, to seek righteousness, and recommit ourselves to showing mercy. Three simple steps back into the way of Christ that sometimes we need to take time to do properly. God has graciously given King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to take those three simple steps. And what do we find? We find in verse 29 somebody who has ignored all the warning signs. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. As I read this passage, I had a picture, not of a palace, but of a pavilion. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Brighton. It's where I sort of spent a lot of my youth. And Brighton Pavilion there, right down by the seafront. Those green domes and little pointy bits and castellations. I imagine it could have been a little bit like that, except much bigger. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He had a year to make three simple steps, but in a moment he made three enormous mistakes. Firstly, he says, "I have built it." Secondly, he says, "By my mighty power." And thirdly, "for the glory of my majesty." Wrong, wrong, wrong. He hadn't lifted a finger to build it. It was the prisoners and the foreign detainees whose sweat and blood and tears were dripped over the stones of his palace and his city. This was not a person who had shown mercy to a soul. Secondly, his power was given by God. It was God's mighty power that had allowed all this splendor. Look back at Daniel 2 and verse 37. Daniel says to him, "You, O king of the King of Kings, the God of heaven, has given you dominion and power and might and glory." It was not his, it was given. Nebuchadnezzar was not one who was seeking righteousness, but selfish personal greed. And thirdly, there is only one king. The one who had given Nebuchadnezzar the position over Babylon was the one who should have been acknowledged as king. Isn't that what Daniel had said was the meaning of the dream back there in verse 25? No, you see, Nebuchadnezzar would neither renounce his sin of pride. If only the great king of Babylon had listened to the poor prisoner from Judah. It's a reminder to us not to be afraid to speak to some of the most powerful and influential people we come across. They, like you and me, need to hear the challenge of Daniel 4. If only the king of Babylon had listened to the prisoner from Judah. Or perhaps if he'd pondered Proverbs, Proverb 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. You see, look back down at the passage here, verses 30 and 31. The proud, misguided words were still on the king's lips when heaven makes its rule felt in the eastern palace. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years, the king is humbled. Do you remember the image there that we had read for us? You can see it down there. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I said to Paul Blackham just over a week ago that if you've got any nuggets for me on preparing this sermon, and he lent me a little video, an animated video of Daniel. And there's this moment when King Nebuchadnezzar suddenly sprouts hair and claws and becomes a little animal. Very graphic it is. Thank you, Paul. Helpful little nugget. But it makes it real, doesn't it? The king of Babylon, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at that time, is turned inside out. All the animal instincts within him, which had not come under the rule of God, become the image of him. For 7 years, the king is humbled. Jesus himself teaches that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, whilst he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so lastly, let us come to the last section of my talk. The King of Heaven is to be the object of our gaze. Verse 34, at the end of that seven-year time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Right at the end of the allotted time, it's exactly as God had said it would be. We don't know what brought about the moment when King Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes heavenwards, but we knew it would happen. God had said it would. And verse 34 tells us that the hairy, dewy, wild king looked towards heaven and found his sanity restored. Then he praised, honored and glorified the one who lives forever, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God. Upon what do you gaze? Upon what do you gaze in the morning, the noon, and the evening? Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Upon what do you gaze? The king of Babylon had learnt the most important lesson of all, and it's that he wanted to share with all peoples of every language. To exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because, as it says here in verse 37, everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. Words from a man who has been a hairy monster for 7 years. All his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is what this king confesses. So I think in conclusion, this story has a few final lessons to teach us. Firstly, it's quite simply mad to live as if God does not exist. Secondly, he can humble us if he chooses. He'd far rather we humble ourselves. Thirdly, It was through a dream that God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Today, God's word is interpreted around the world. We need to read and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Fourthly, do we look to Jesus and his kingship, or are we too wrapped up in our own pride, too comfortable with our own self-made prosperity? So let me ask you, as I leave the clubhouse, as I leave All Souls, the Eternal is continually seeking to break into our present lives. It's not our cities that constrain us or hide God, although our own busyness will. It is far more often that our vision of God has become limited by our hearts and our minds, our pride. To live in the here and now, we need to become more fully alive to the eternal, sovereign presence of God within our daily lives. Upon what do you gaze? Your own comfort and ease, or the disturbing sight of Christ broken on the cross for you, raised from the dead for you, and reigning in a heaven and earth kingdom that is waiting there for you? Because his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.